If you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, we will begin reading through the first chapter, and we'll try and give a quick review of last time. This may be speed reading at some points. But if you were here last time when I preached, talked a little bit about how every once in a while you will see a media blitz about some new subspecies of man that is found, and they always have some artist representation of what they look like, but they never have any proof when they do this. Well, it happened again this last week, and I laughed out loud. I literally LOL'd for all you people that text. They found a bone the size of a quarter from the side of the head and a little piece about the size of your pinky from a jawbone. And that's it. That's all they found. And they declared it to be some pre-man species from those two little bones. And somehow they were able to tell us the size of its brow ridges, the slope of its forehead, from a little bone on the side of the head and a little piece in the jaw. I don't know how they managed to do that, but somehow they did that. They came up with some great artist representation of what it looked like. And how it lived, all from that little bone on the side of the head. They were sad to say that they could not get any DNA off of it. Of course, I think they were probably really happy about that because the last few times that they were able to get DNA, they found it was a pig skull. Also, a lot of times it's either just a man with rickets or something like that. They are able to just continue to do these media blitzes that have no meaning whatsoever, and yet they sure put it out there. Anyway, turning your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, and we'll begin looking at verse 0. Verse 0. There is no verse 0. Well, there was nothing prior to this, so verse 0 works very well. There was nothing except God prior to this. So, in verse 1, though, it starts with, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surfaces of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day." So on day one, God created all the materials for everything. He brought into existence all matter, ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. And the Holy Spirit is there. He's moving over the surface of the waters, energizing and working in the creation. And then God created light. Most likely, the light is simply the reflection of God's glory, his Shekinah glory. And he separated light from the darkness by starting the earth rotating. We now have 24-hour days, allowing his light to shine on part of the earth and not the other. Verse 6, "Then God said, 'Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters.' God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day." So God separates the water vertically. He keeps some water down below, and the rest he expanded upward to form our atmosphere, allowing us to have air to breathe and a protective shell around the planet. Verse 9, "Then God said, 'Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear.' And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, 'Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them.' And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a third day." So now God gathered the water into one place and a landmass in the middle of it, probably one gigantic landmass that later broke up during the flood. And notice it was dry land, And then he placed vegetation on it with mature plants that are yielding seed. They were ready to reproduce already. Now remember the importance of maturity throughout this chapter because it is important. The land, plants, animals may look much older than they are. A tree at that moment may have been 20 years or looked 20 years old, but it was only a few minutes old. Same with the earth. It was made mature with soil that was fertile. It looks old because it needed to be mature, but it was not. The plants are going to yield seeds after their kind, meaning an apple tree is going to produce an apple tree. They won't evolve into an orange tree. Verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens and separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. So now God makes the greater lights and the lesser lights to inhabit the sky. And he didn't name them. And then he places the light that he created on day one, and he places it on the sun to shine on its places and the stars as well. So now we have measurements of years as the earth starts going around the sun, and we have seasons. Verse 20, then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. So God creates the sea creatures and birds to inhabit the water and the sky. And notice the maturity as well, ready to reproduce. Their mandate was to fill the waters in the sky. And God specified as well after their kind. Dolphins make dolphins, eagles make eagles, and this is where the chicken was first, not the egg. And when it laid an egg, it grew into a chicken. So verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. So day six begins by God filling the land with domesticated animals and wild animals and creeping things, cattle, elk, and even monkeys. But again, after their kind, monkeys don't become man. We left off here last time, so we will finish looking today at the rest of creation, which is the creation of man, the highest order of God's creation. We are halfway through day six, and if you look around right now, you would see a sky that's clear of pollution, with sun gently giving warmth to the ground, plants and trees growing with fruits and seeds abounding, birds of every color flying around and sitting on branches, whales and dolphins and fish jumping and swimming in the waters, and herds of cattle grazing in knee-high grass with deer, elk, elephants grazing in the fields right next to lions, tigers, and bears. I knew it was coming. And they were doing the same. They were grazing because there was no evolutionary struggle for existence among these animals. None of them were killing each other for food because everything was a vegetarian before the fall. At this point, all of this would have been the morning of day six, because the culmination of creation was about to begin, the pinnacle of God's creation, man. Verse 26 says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth. and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So verse 26 begins with a very unique and what is a personal act of creation. Man's creation is going to be the pinnacle of his week. And we know this for many reasons, but the most obvious ones are man is created in the image and likeness of God. We see in verse 27, three times the emphatic word created is used. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Also pointing to the importance of man's creation is there is a personal deliberation between the Trinity going on. And rather than just saying, let there be, like he did in the creation of everything else, God will be discussing what he's doing very personally within the Trinity. So let's look a little closer at verse 26. At the inter-Trinitarian deliberation prior to the creation of man. Now, this is the first time in the Bible that we see this, but it does happen a few times in the Scripture. The verse begins with a singular form of God. Then God said, followed by a plural verb, let us make, and two plural pronouns, our image and our likeness, to describe one God. And then if you drop down past this next sentence, it returns to a singular form of God again. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created. This is not a definitive explanation of the Trinity, and we cannot say from this verse that the original audience would have understood the Trinitarian meaning. But that's how progressive revelation works. And this is the beginning of a gradual understanding of the Trinity that's fully revealed in the New Testament. From our understanding of the completed revelation of Scripture, we can see and understand that God is deliberating within himself, within the Trinity. God is speaking only to himself within the confines of the plurality of the persons of the Godhead. Usually when someone talks to themselves, they're considered a little crazy. I know I do that, and I would consider that. But God is talking to himself and at the same time talking to two others within the Trinity, within that personhood. So crazy doesn't apply to him. You know, God has never been alone. He has always existed within the Trinitarian personhood. He has always had that relationship. He is relational. And man is going to be a relational being as well. He's going to desire relationships with others. God has decided to create man in his image and likeness. And this is personal. This is special. Because up to this point in creation, the language has been impersonal. Let there be. And God speaks it into existence. He creates it, but never identifies with it personally, with anything that he's made. God has only said, let there be, with light, land, fish, water, birds, stars. It's always, let there be. None of them were made in the image and likeness of man, or like, but man is. But what does that mean? What does the image and likeness mean? Being created in his image means we are similar to God in some way. Another way of saying it is we are representative of him in a physical way. God is not a physical being, so we can't just look like God, but we are created to be a physical representation of who God is and what he is like in action and personality. The verse also says, according to our likeness, which tells us we are similar, but not the same. We are not just like God, but similar in some aspects. We are reflections of God. We are reflections of his person, character, and nature, but not identical to him. All the qualities that make us human are a direct consequence of being made in the image of God. Ontologically, man is a living, personal, self-conscious, active, and has personality. Some of our personalities are a little bit different too, but he has personality. Volitionally, man has will and is able to make choices and decisions between right and wrong. Intellectually, man has a rational mind, self-aware and aware of his environment, able to communicate verbally with people and even with God. Emotionally, a human has a wide range of emotions: fear, anger, guilt, anxiety, regret, shame, happiness, and joy. Relationally, we can participate in relationships with God and with other people. We are commanded to love God and love others. Being able to know Him, being able to love Him, being able to obey Him, and being able to worship God. And lastly, functionally, man has everything he needs to fill, rule, and subdue the earth on God's behalf and for God's glory. When we look at the perfect example of this, we look at the perfect man, Jesus Christ, and we see all of these in perfection. That's why in Hebrews 1:3 describes Jesus as the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, of God's nature. Jesus is literally the physical manifestation of God in human flesh. That is why Pastor Moses taught us in John 14:9, when Jesus says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Also, Pastor Brian taught us in Colossians 1:15 when Jesus is said to be the image of the invisible God. Jesus did not look like the Father in the physical sense because the Father cannot be seen. But Jesus is the exact physical representation of God in human flesh. So man does not look the way he does because that's the way God looks. But man looks this way because that is required of him to function as a physical representation of God in this creation. Next to Christ, Adam and Eve were the next best representation of what the image of God looked like. Because after the fall, after sin entered the world, the image of man, the image of God in man, has been stained. We are still in the image of God, but much less obvious. And in fact, you know how everyone talks about how we are evolving as a species, but in reality, we have de-evolved. We have de-evolved from our original parents. In fact, now we need to be restored, even in our image of God. Colossians 3:9 through 10 says that we have to put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. We need to be made new again, to be restored to what was originally intended. When we are saved and our relationship with God is restored, we resume to be a much better representation of the image and nature of God in both attitude and actions. We will be fully restored to the image and likeness of God in the end, when we're reunited with our resurrected bodies. There is a reason or a purpose for being made in the image and likeness of God. And it's described after the intertrinitarian discussion when God says, "And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So man is to rule over all the animals and the water and the sky and the land and over the physical earth, to have headship and dominion over creation. Now man has been given the authority to govern and do with creation as he pleases. Now, this, of course, has been taken to extremes on both sides, both ways. You have some who have stopped a man from running cattle on a ground, on his own ground, that's home to an endangered frog, placing the importance of a frog over the livelihood of a man. That doesn't seem like good ruling. But on the other side, neither does dumping toxic waste in the ocean because companies don't want to pay to have it disposed of properly, causing the fish that we eat to be laden with toxic chemicals. So being a good ruler is about what is doing right for man and yet being good stewards of what has been given to us. We have been given creation to be used, to be enjoyed. We do not need to worry about every little thing, yet still be good stewards. You don't buy a new car and then put it in your garage and not drive it because you're afraid you're going to wear it out. You drive it. You enjoy it. That's what it was for. We are to use and enjoy God's creation. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. So we've left that plural form of the inter-Trinitarian discussion, no longer our and us, and we are back to a singular form of God. And he is doing right now what he discussed within himself. Here God is actually doing the creating of man. And the final part of the sentence describes in detail what he created. Male and female, he created them. It's abundantly clear that God himself created male and female, a male and a female person, because both male and female are singular, and therefore there is only one of each. And a few minutes ago, we discussed that God is relational and that he's never been alone. And here is where he created us in his image, so we are relational too. And that's why shortly after creating Adam, in chapter 2, it says, it is not good for man to be alone. And then he created Eve. Both of them are the physical representation of God. The physical representation of God is the shell of who we are. We are created with physical bodies to live in a physical world, but housed within that body is a soul, the essence of who we are. Our bodies are a part of the image of God, but they house the essence of who we are. When we die, our soul goes to be with Christ, but our bodies remain behind for a time. In the end, they too will be reunited again, but perfected in the way that Adam and Eve initially enjoyed. The body serves as a vehicle through which the image of God is manifest. And to put it this way, if I didn't have a body, you would have a hard time relating to me. So while the body is not the physical image of God, because God is spirit and does not have a body, my body is my vehicle in a physical world for the image of God to manifest itself. My soul is the truest sense is made in the image of God and expressed in a physical body. And our bodies allow us to do the work God wants us to do. We see that in verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is a repeat of what was discussed within the Trinity, but this time it's in the form of a blessing given to Adam and Eve. Now, this is different than it has been on previous days, the blessing. It's specific instructions given verbally by God for man to accomplish. And he is telling them, actually speaking to them, commissioning them to use, enjoy, and fill his creation. He has made and made them ruler over. He has told them to be fruitful and multiply through procreation. And he tells them how far or the extent of how much he wants them to do this. He tells them to fill the earth and to subdue it, to place people everywhere and do whatever is needed in order to accomplish it. That's why he made two sexes. As it says in verse 27, male and female. He made it very clearly only two sexes with the intent of procreation. So in this first week, at the beginning of everything, God clearly defined there are only two sexes, male and female. Not male and male, not female and female, or some of the other dozens of things that people talk about today. Because the purpose of man was for procreation, to be fruitful and multiply. And this is repeated several times here in Genesis, so it's obviously important. Because in chapter 9, God blessed Noah after the flood, and he explains to his sons, after everything is wiped out, that you need to carry on this original mandate, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In Genesis 17, verse 16, God speaks about Abraham and Sarah, and he says, I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. And then in verse 20, as for Ishmael, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. So the male and female design is to allow man to procreate, which gives man the responsibility and privilege of producing others in the image of God. What an incredible blessing that is. You bring a little baby into the world. That little baby is made in the image of God. That's absolutely amazing to think about. That is man's mandate. Because in doing so, man multiplies the image of God. And that's also why we encourage Christian parents who have little children to understand the stewardship that you have from God. To bring that little one made in the image of God to the knowledge of God. To teach them diligently. And by the grace of God, hopefully, to faith in Jesus Christ. So God established marriage as the environment, one man, one woman for life. He started all of that by creating Adam and Eve together. Now, it sounds like Adam and Eve liked each other because they stayed together for life, which is a good thing because that was the ultimate arranged marriage. I mean, Adam, here's Eve. Eve, here's your husband. Sorry, there's no one else to choose from. But even today, you see that God is an amazing matchmaker. I mean, just look among yourselves. With all of these amazing privileges, though, comes great responsibility. God is supreme over all things, but he has put us in charge to be ruler over what he has made and fill the earth. Verse 29, then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. After giving man his commission, God continues to bless them by providing them with the most essential provision that they need, and that of food. Man had work to do, things to do, and they needed to continually renew their energy. And this was provided through the amazing digestive system that God had made for them. And the energy supply was to be perpetually available through the fruits and vegetables and herbs that God established on day 3 of creation. And these plants would also fuel the animals he created as well. But the supply would never be exhausted. Since these plants were created mature and ready to replicate themselves through their seeds. And furthermore, as man spread out and filled the earth, his food would be available everywhere. The verse says, upon the face of the earth. There were no deserts, no uninhabitable regions in this pre-fall state. There were plants everywhere. Have you ever wondered why God blessed us with an abundance of edible plants, with wonderful taste buds and the ability to smell? We can enjoy the foods that God has given us. He wants us to enjoy what He created. Just focusing on the plant side of foods that we can eat, because we all know that meat is wonderful. But God gave us such a variety of plants to enjoy and eat that stir up wonderful sensations in our taste buds. And we enjoy the process of eating. So there are many types of plants and vegetables out there that around the world that many of them we haven't even tried yet. Foods that are common in other cultures. I would imagine that we could eat something different every day of our life and never taste them all. Now, granted, some things might make our taste buds think we're trying to poison it. Not everybody has the same taste. Some people like Brussels sprouts, others don't. Just as a side note, yesterday I was reading through this a little bit, and I had some of the Lay's jalapeno ranch potato chips, and I mistakenly ate a couple M&Ms at the time, and that flavor explosion was amazing. So the bag of potato chips later, and a half a bag of M&Ms. Oh, that was wonderful. You got to have to try it. It's really good. Now, some of you came down with COVID. Some of you have maybe been sick, and you've just lost your taste buds and your sense of smell. It's really hard to enjoy eating when you can't taste or smell. It becomes a chore. I know some of you lost weight during that COVID epidemic. But God gave us food to enjoy, to relish in. Verse 31, God saw all that He made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. The final analysis here of God is an inclusive one of all His creation. He saw all that He has made and declared it not to be just good, but very good, exceedingly good. In just 6 consecutive 24-hour days, God created everything that exists and formed it into an inhabitable place, and then created the inhabitants to enjoy it, with man as the pinnacle of His creation on day 6, created in the image of God to rule over this creation. And then He declared it very good. It was absolutely complete, and it was working in perfect harmony according to His design. As we move over to chapter 2, and I don't think this chapter break was put in the best spot, but it was maybe put there for a good reason. I just can't figure out why. The chapter breaks were not in there originally. They were put in there, I think, during the 13th century, I think it was. But it doesn't quite fit there. But Genesis 2, verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed His work, which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work, which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work, which God had created and made." The seventh day, and everything is completed on the earth and in the heavens. Every day prior to this, the focus has been on what was done by God in creation. But on the seventh day, God focuses not on what was done, but on what He did not do. And that is the ceasing from further work. God rested on this day, not because He was tired, because God does not get tired, but He rested from work, meaning We'll get to that in a second. Isaiah 40:28. Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired? And we tend to think of rest as something that's done to rejuvenate, to get our energy back. But rest is to stop doing something, to cease activity. God rested or ceased from performing any other additional creative acts. Everything has been completed that needed to be completed, and he is ceasing to do any more. God then blessed the seventh day. Every day prior to this, God's blessings had been towards other things like land, plants, animals, fish, man. But on the seventh day, God is blessing the day itself and the totality of his created work. This is his approval, that it is perfect and completed and exactly and flawlessly made. He also sanctified it. He set it apart. All of this was done not for man or animals. If you notice, there is no mention of man or animals in this blessing. But the entire act, God's perfect and completed creation, is set apart for himself. All of creation belongs to God. Since there is no mention of man or any creature in the seventh day, this emphasizes that creation is ultimately about God and not about man. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, and we are privileged to dwell within it. This is so important for us to understand. This was a day to be elevated above all others as a day of a memorial, to remember the glory of God's perfection in creation. Every seventh day from here on out would be a reminder that God in 6 days created the universe in perfection. Have you ever asked yourself why we operate calendars all over the world in basis of seven? Seems like an odd number, doesn't it? Why seven for the calendar? I mean, 24-hour day, or one day with one complete revolution around the earth, that makes sense for a day, or a year once around the sun, that makes sense. But 7 days, that's an odd number. But the reason for 7 day weeks comes from creation, from these verses here. And it's universally adopted across the world. It's designed this way by God because every seventh day is a reminder of the power of God and the glory of God in his creation, expressed in the magnificence of 6 day creation. Every seventh day that passes should stand as a testimony to the Creator. Every Saturday. America and the Western world, with its Christian influences, worked towards a 5 day work week. Part of that was the underlying sense that Saturday was a day to enjoy God's creation. Saturday is a perpetual witness to God as creator. And Sunday, on the other hand, is a perpetual witness to God as our Redeemer. We talk more about that next time. The way the world sees things, though, and how cancel culture is right now, I would not be surprised if at some point in time they don't rise up and say, hey, we need 8 days instead of seven because we can't let the Christians have 7 days. I could see that happening someday. So is this day of rest, my God, this creation seen here on the seventh day, is that a mandate, though, for the Sabbath? When we look at the verses for the seventh day, we do not see any mention of man, and this is only God ceasing from his work. So this day that God is resting, God is ceasing from his work, this is not what God expects of man, but what God did himself here. There is no mandate for man until we get to Exodus. Prior to Exodus, there is no mention of any ordinance relating to keeping the Sabbath in Genesis. No mention of it in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or Joseph. We don't see anywhere that they ceased from laboring on any specific day. So no, this is the rest day here by God is not a mandate for rest in Genesis 2 here. There are some that believe this, though, and they worship on Saturday because of it, the Seventh-day Adventists. There are Seventh-day Baptists. And even a few of the early Puritans believed that Genesis 2 was a mandate for man to rest on this day. However, there is no mention of man in any of these verses, and no examples in Genesis anywhere of it being practiced. But when we get to Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments, we see that God's covenant made with Moses does show that the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath is patterned on God's day of rest. Exodus 20, 8 through 11, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The fourth commandment was given to the people of Israel, but it was not the creation mandate. It was part of the Mosaic law. It was given specifically to his chosen people, the Israelites, and not the entire world. It was a sign that pointed them towards something. It was pointing them towards something. The Sabbath pointed to the wonders of creation, also the lost paradise that had been stained by sin, and the future redemption by God. On Sabbath days, they were to reflect on the wonderful creation, about sin, and how their lives stacked up against the law, which they knew they had to live righteous lives in order to honor God, which was never going to be a good thing when they did that. They had no hope of following the law perfectly. What they needed was a redeemer in the form of God. What they needed was Christ. When Christ came, everything changed for Israel. He removed it all. All the Jewish ceremonies and rituals. Jesus never attempted to fit his activities into the Sabbath law. He established his own authority over the Sabbath. The Pharisees were strict Sabbath keepers. They followed the old covenant and all of its embellishments to the letter. And yet they missed the whole point of the Sabbath. The Sabbath laws were mere shadows of hope, a weekly reminder that there was a paradise to be regained, and it was through the means of righteousness. When Jesus came, he brought the rest, the true rest. Under the new covenant, we are healed and washed and found and accepted, and we have entered into rest with none other than the Creator himself. We have been given righteousness, and we rejoice in that gift. We cease all effort to earn our salvation. Jesus literally did away with the Sabbath, as well as the Mosaic dietary laws and all the customs that were annulled at the cross. With the introduction of the new covenant, there is not one command in the New Testament to keep the Sabbath. Of the Ten Commandments, all of them are repeated numerous times, but not the Sabbath. The reason is the other nine commandments are moral laws that are good. Do not murder, steal, commit adultery, etc. But the fourth commandment was a sign that pointed to something that was needed. Well, the need was met in Christ, and therefore it was no longer needed. Sin has been conquered, and paradise will return. The Sabbath was no longer needed, and therefore it was just removed. We have entered into a special rest, a rest of grace, a rest of faith, and now we can truly rest in a permanent rest for all eternity. While the Sabbath is gone, there is still something that we can do. We can, from Genesis 2, simply imitate God. We simply choose to remember that every seventh day that goes by is an opportunity for us to acknowledge the Creator. We can bring glory to Him by acknowledging God as our Creator. We can bring glory to Him when we ponder the marvelous wonders that He did in 6 24-hour days. And then He rested on the seventh. We, the pinnacle of His creation, who have the ability to have a relationship with our Creator, with God, should desire to bring God the glory He deserves by acknowledging Him as our Creator and the Creator of all things. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Creator of all things, Your amazing creation that puts on display Your infinite power is absolutely awe-inspiring. The minute details and considerations that You included for very specific reasons are mind-blowing. When we see the personal care that You put into the creation of mankind, we can understand why You place such a value on human life. You have given us the privilege of creating new life in Your image, and the mandate to fill the earth. Help us to make sure that with those young lives, that we teach them diligently about You, to teach them about the beginning, about Your creation, and everything else that You have done all the way to the end of time. As our Creator and our Redeemer, You are the reason for everything. And it's not about us, but about what You have done. To God be the glory in all things. Amen.